if you missed that day. So today we're going to pick up again in Philippians, and we're going to read and study chapter 2 of Philippians. And Philippians is a small book, only 4 chapters, but it's a book where we see some of the purest forms of Paul's joy, his rejoicing, and his love. And we also see some of the things that we memorize and give us strength and encouragement during any times that we have of need. In Philippians 2, we're going to take a look at some things which is a lot about church unity. The Philippian church was a strong church, and as with most strong churches, when you have strong churches, you have strong people within the church. And people that are strong within a church and have a lot of strong opinions about things within the church sometimes kind of get up, you know, in each other's face because they believe a way and somebody else believes a little different way. And that's always a danger in a very strong church, as was Philippians. And Paul is going to address that today, which I think is meaningful to us. We're going to talk about the unity and disunity and what breeds unity and disunity. We're going to talk about the essence of God. We're going to talk about salvation, what God's role is in that and what our role is in it. We're going to talk about Paul's concern for others and some of the things that he does. And all of that makes up chapter 2. But before we start chapter 2, I want to just take a minute and bring us back to chapter 1, verses 12 to the end, because that's what we did last week, and I want to recount that a little bit. So last week, if you remember, in Corinthians, we had started a whole discussion about thanksgiving and prayer and Paul's claims to advance the gospel. And what we discovered in verse 12 and beyond was Paul was in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel. He'd appealed to Caesar and been taken to Rome for that appeal. He was in house arrest. But he could have friends over. He could have people over. He could have helpers over. He had to rent his own place, so it was his home. He was much like we do today when we have somebody under house arrest. We put an ankle bracelet on them, and we put them there, and we monitor their comings and goings. And that day and time, they didn't have that capability. So what they did was they put a wrist bracelet with a small chain to a Roman soldier. So Paul was chained to a Roman soldier with a wrist bracelet. And we talked about how most of us would look at that and say, oh my gosh, I can't go anywhere, I can't do anything, I'm in my house. But Paul didn't view it that way. And we look in verse 12, it says, now I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And just think, you know, we feel sorry for Paul sitting in a situation like that where he's chained to a Roman soldier. But the reality is, the Roman soldier was chained to Paul, and the Roman soldier couldn't get away from Paul. And Paul did what he does all the time. He preached, he taught, he discussed the faith, he discussed churches, he discussed how to advance the gospel, he sang, you know, he wrote books, he wrote this book to the Philippians. He did all the things he normally did, except he didn't get to go out to the synagogues. But he had a captive audience in the Roman guard. And he viewed that as a positive. And he said, what has happened is really advanced the gospel. And the other thing he said is all through the palace guard now, people know why he's in prison. He's in prison for sharing the gospel of Christ. And the other thing about it is, because Paul's in prison and he couldn't go preach, others had stepped up. And so others in the community of believers had stepped up. Some had stepped up for proper reasons, that they wanted Paul's absence to be filled. They wanted that gap to be filled with preaching. So they went out, and where they were not bold enough before, they're now bold enough to preach the word, and bold enough to talk about Jesus, and bold enough to talk about salvation and all the things that the Roman world needed to hear. Others, and we talked about this last week, went out and preached also, but they went out for other motives. They went out for motives like, well, while Paul's in prison, I can advance my ministry. I can step up and be the leader that Paul is. I can be better. And you read all about that in verses 12 through 14 and 15. And it says, it is true in verse 15 that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. And so Paul recognized that, but Paul was not bitter. Paul was not upset. In verse 18 it says, but what does it matter? The important thing in every way is that Christ is preached. Paul didn't care who got the credit. He didn't care whether he got the credit. He didn't care whether people that stepped up got the credit. He didn't care whether people who had stepped in to take his place in a kind of an envious way got the credit, because he was only concerned that Jesus Christ be preached and that people understand the gospel. And it says at the end of, I guess it's verse 18, it says, and because of this I rejoice. Now, he also was very positive because he knew that his sufferings were going to end in his salvation. Paul knew the end of the story, and he was concerned about the end of the story. And we talked about last week, Paul really didn't care whether he lived or died. I guess he cared, but to him, to live meant that God had honored his mission and was giving him more to do, so he would be busy in the Lord's work. If he didn't live, he knew that he would be with the Lord, and somebody would take his place to take on that ministry. So Paul was content in either place to do what God had called him to do, and he was fearless about that. And Paul, his only prayer in verse 20 is, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but have sufficient courage so that, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether in life or in death. Paul's concern was that he not dishonor God. He was concerned that when the trials of life came, whether he was alive or whether they weren't, that he would be courageous, and he would stand for what he believed, and he would stand up and do what God had called him to do. Kind of an interesting prayer, because, you know, most of us pray for an easy road. We pray for obstacles to be removed out of our way. We pray for the road to be straight, you know. We pray for, you know, no obstacles. We pray for God's blessings. We pray for smooth travels. And Paul never prayed for that. What Paul prayed for is that whatever God put in his path, wherever it took him, that he would be faithful to do what God had called him to do, that he would be the person that God had called him to be. And isn't that a wonderful prayer for all of us? That regardless of what happens, whether we live or die, whether we have difficulty or whether we don't, whatever situation, if God puts us in it, that we actually be Christ's ambassador in that situation, that we represent God to whoever the factions are, so that we will not dishonor our own testimony, but we will not also not dishonor the glory of God, that we will be stand fast. And he finishes this by saying that he would actually like to depart in verse 23. Depart is the word in your Bible, maybe depart, maybe exit. It's a word, the military word, that means strike the tent. So Paul says he would, if it were his choice, he would strike the tent, pack his stuff up, and go be with Jesus. But he understands that God has a role for him and a mission to play, and therefore he'll gladly accept that mission to minister to all the people that need his help. And so he talks about that, and he says, whether I come or whether I go to the Philippians, I want you not to focus on me, but to focus on the Lord. I want you, your interest in him, so that whether I come or whether I don't come, I want you to stand firm. And he talks about this in verse 27. I know that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So, you know, Paul wants us to stand firm. And last week we heard the pastor talk about standing firm. And really what that means is, do we back away from our faith? If the occasion calls for us to speak a word in public, in the open, where others hear us, do we do that, or do we shirk away and say, well, it's really not my place to do that. I really can't do that. I really don't feel like I can do that. And, you know, we all find that in our own lives where we do that occasionally. You know, we all fail the Lord. We don't step out like we should. And thankfully for us, the Lord forgives us of that and gives us courage, because our salvation from the time we accept the Lord to the time he calls us home is a journey. And in that journey, hopefully, we're getting closer to what God wants us to be. We're getting deeper in the faith. We're getting more of God's Spirit and Christ's likeness in our life as we go through our life. And so how we are today may be different than how we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And God honors that growth, and God honors that spiritual journey. You know, we are pilgrims in this world, and we're on that journey, you know, to the final destination of salvation. And God honors that. And so, you know, Paul finishes this by saying that whatever happens, whether I come or go, if you stand firm, you'll have the honor of standing for what God calls you to do. But he also says, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul was in prison, and he wanted them to understand that life wasn't always a bed of roses. There were difficult times. But even in the difficult times, they could take some solace in the fact that they were suffering, just like Paul did, for God. And that God calls us to take that stand, either for the glory of the Lord, through the success we have, or the glory of the Lord through the suffering we have. And in either way, God is glorified as long as we're faithful. And he sort of finishes chapter 1 that way, and he turns from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is a little bit of an introspective, and Paul starts off with a couple of items that I think are pretty good for us. Let's read verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to take them in kind of reverse order and talk about them, because it's a little easier to do that. Someone want to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 for me? And read it. Read it loud, if you would.
If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others.
Interesting set of verses. I mean, we look at this and we think, you know, Timothy's probably writing this book for Paul. Timothy was his scribe, I guess, at this point. And we know he and Timothy were just as close as they could be. And so all through this time, Paul is teaching Timothy as he goes. But he comes to the Philippians, and probably he's heard from the young man that came, Epaphroditus, that there was a little bit of disharmony within the church. And Paul addresses that. It's kind of what I mentioned before. They were a strong church. They had strong people in the church. He speaks to two ladies in verse 4, which some people speculate were probably two of the people that were at each other's throats, and he has some special words for them. But right now, I want to concentrate on these four verses, and I want to look at the causes of disunity. And these causes of disunity begin in verse 3 and 4. And it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So he's really talking about three things here which cause disunity. The first one is selfish ambition. And, you know, we all have selfish ambition. We all, you know, if we've ever been to any of these classes where you hear people talk about setting goals and working your way through and putting things out there and striving for success, all of them talk about looking at where you are now, where you want to be in 5 years, how do you see yourself in 5 years, what do you see yourself doing, what about 10 years, set goals to reach those. And all of those are worthy subjects, because depending on what our goals are, of course, if you don't know where you're going, you don't know exactly how to get there. But some of our goals may be very self-serving, may be very ambitious for ourselves, to the detriment of others. So Paul says that one of the big causes of disunity here is the selfish ambition. The other one, he says, and my Bible says, vain conceit. What he's really talking about here is glory seeking, self-glory. He's talking about people who want to be held in high regard, prestige. You know, to many people, prestige is more important than money or anything else, because they like people to come up and call them doctor, or they like people to come up and call them by some name of honor, title, and either by what they've done. And so all of their work product is to get them to a point where other people respect and honor them for what they do. That's not to say respect and honor are not good things. It's that we should not seek after them. They should come as a result of humble work, not as a result of seeking that glory. So two things that we see so far are the selfish ambition and the search for our own glory, vainly. And then he finishes this by saying, "But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others." And so that says we should not be seeking ourselves. We should not be putting ourselves in front of everything else. It's not all about us. While we are important, other people are important, and other people's needs are important. So Paul basically is saying these are probably what's been going on in the Philippian church. He's addressing them, and he addresses them in a positive way. He doesn't say, "Okay, you guys, here's the three things you're doing wrong, and here's how to fix it." He does it the other way. He starts with, if you have the love of God, if you have this, then you should do that. And he finishes with these criticisms to sort of make this a real positive experience. So if we think about the causes of disunity, which we just talked about, selfish ambition, self-seeking glory for ourselves, and looking at ourselves in place of others, trampling others to get where we want to be. In the first part of the verse, the first two, he answers the question of how to not do that. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And so he comes and he says, okay, a personal thing, if you consider yourself in Christ, if you are in Christ, which is his first comment here, if you take any comfort from the love of Christ, if you have any compassion in your life, if you have any sharing with the Holy Spirit, if you have any compassion and any pity, he says, then bring joy to my heart. You know, they're very much after, they're very much supporters of Paul. So he says, if you have any of those things, which they all had, they all had the joy of the Spirit. You know, they all had the fact that they were in Christ. They all had shared in the love of the Holy Spirit and the power. They all had compassion and pity on other people. The problem was they also were very self-motivated, very very jealous of their own position, very much self-seekers of glory. He says, if you have any of these good things, then be in one spirit and one love and one purpose. And, you know, we talked before, and you've heard Jim talk about, you can have disagreements without being disagreeable. You can agree on what you're going to disagree on. And as Christians, we all need to think about what are the fundamentals of our faith. What are the things that make us Christians? What are the things that make us unique vessels in God's sight? And then what are the trappings of the particular religion we're in, whether it's Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever it is? We each have traditions and trappings that are part of our religious heritage, but are not necessarily what make us Christians. They're things that we do in the way we worship. Other people, you know, do things a little bit differently. And so, and they're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so even though we have disagreements with them about that, we should not be disagreeable. And Paul is trying to keep this church in some sense of harmony. That's not to say, however, that if we have disagreements about things, we should not voice them. You know, because if God speaks to us about what's happening in our church, what's happening in our world, what's happening in our faith, then we ought to be strong enough Christians to state our faith, state our beliefs. But we also need to respect others who have different thoughts and ideas. And as long as they're not in conflict with the basic fundamentals of our faith, We need to learn to get along and not take these personal positions. You know, we talked about, I forget the story, Jim talked about a church that had split over things. But, I mean, I've heard of churches splitting over what color to paint the front door. You know, whether it's red or whether it's black. And those kind of things are just not useful. They're just not useful because they make us look petty. They make us look all kinds of things to the outside world that watches. And we just got to do a better job as a fellowship of being more tolerant of others within our fellowship. And understanding that everybody is not on that road from beginning to end of our salvation. We're not all in the same place. Some are further than us, some are behind us. And we've got to love them and help them learn and help them move without causing these divisions and lack of disunity. And he comes then in verse 5 and he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now that's a little tough, isn't it? That's a little tough because Christ Jesus, his attitude was, even in the face of horrible sinners, he loved them. He cared about them. He gave them, you know, the word from the Lord. But he didn't rail against them. He didn't, you know, spite them. He didn't zap them from heaven. He didn't do all the things that he could have done because he loved them and he wanted to bring them along. He didn't want to force them along. And so, and then in verse 6, I think there's a couple of things that are interesting. And I want to read verses 6 through, let me get to my notes here so I don't get too far afield, 6 through 11. And let me read them for you. Follow in your translation because it may be a little bit different. I'll start with 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at that name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, we quote these verses, don't we? Every knee shall bow. We quote these verses in our lives. You know, these are things that mean something to us. But I want to take a little bit of deeper look at the first part of this verse because it really gives some insight. There are two Greek words that are used for the word form. And so when we say, you know, he takes the form of a man or he takes the form of something else, there are two words in Greek, not in English, but in Greek, that define that. The first one is a word called morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. And morphe means the very essence of, the when you boil it down, the fundamental elements of it. The other one is the word schema. And we hear of schema, if you're in technology at all, they talk about a schema, and a schema is a template or a pattern. And a template or a pattern really is the external appearance of something. So both of these are used in this verse. The first one is where he says, who being the very nature, by his very nature, God, that word nature there is the word morphe, which really means the absolute essence of God. And let me give you an example of how this would work. We are all humans. We all share the traits that make us human. But we're not all the same. All humans are not the same. Some are babies. Some are youth. Some are adults. Some are older adults. Some are Chinese. Some are American. Some are black. We look different, but we're all human. Morphe is the essence of our humanity. That is what defines us as human. Schema is what defines what we look like. So this is basically saying that Jesus, who in his very essence is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, the very essence of a servant. So this is, if you think about this for a minute, this is a proof text for the fact that God and Christ Christ is fully God. He is the full essence of God. He is the full morphe of God. He's also the full essence of a servant, of man. He is the full essence of man. So when we look at God and we say God was fully God, or Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully human, this is a direct relationship that Paul brings up here. The translations and the words may confuse us a little bit because English doesn't give us good renderings of these. But so Jesus in his very essence is God, but also in his very essence he is human. And then he said, and in verse 8, and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. The appearance there is the other word, the word schema. So he looked like a man. His essence was God, but he looked like a man. He humbled himself, came obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then in verse 9 it says, therefore, it's important, because his very nature is God, because his very nature is human, and because he was so obedient to God that he followed God's instructions, even to his own death and his own crucifixion on the cross, because of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, that name is not written here. Most scholars say that name is Lord, Kyrios, which means Lord, it means Master, it means one that I follow. And because of that, the very earliest Christian creed is called out here, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In heaven, every knee shall bow. On earth, every knee shall bow. Under the earth, every knee shall bow. That's pretty complete. And every tongue confess. So every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord is one of the earliest Christian creeds. And, you know, in persecuted countries, people will say something about Christ and somebody else will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. It becomes an affirmation, it becomes a creed. One of the very earliest creed of the Christian church is Jesus Christ is Lord. And the belief was, if you said that and meant it, if you said Jesus Christ is Lord, then you were basically saying that you were going to be obedient to him, you were going to follow him, you understood his nature, you were going to be his willing servant, which is kind of what we ask of Christians today, to acknowledge who Christ is, fully God, fully man, follow him, and obey what he has. And he says, to the glory of God the Father. Not to the glory of Jesus, not to the glory of ourselves, not to the glory of our church, not to the glory of our faith tradition, Baptist, Methodist, whatever, but to the glory of God. Kind of an interesting set of verses. We know that names are important in God's world. Remember, Abraham got his name. It was Abram, then it became Abraham. Jacob became Israel. When some momentous event and God changed their names to reflect their new inner strength. You know, and I think here, the name of Jesus, when we accept him, he becomes our Lord. And he is our Lord Jesus. He is, you know, we use Jesus Christ as his name. Christ is really who he is. He is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. We shorten that to Jesus Christ, but it's really Jesus the Anointed One. Christ and the Anointed One and the Messiah all mean the same thing, the Anointed One. And so that's who he is. And if he is our Lord, that is the name that is given to him above all names, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is God. So it's kind of an interesting set of verses, because even though Paul means it for instruction for the Philippians, it has such deep spiritual meaning for us to look at this also and understand, do we really understand that Jesus is fully God? Absolutely fully God. And I'll tell you this, if you've never studied other religions, there are religions that do not believe that. They do not believe that Jesus is fully God. And so based on that, that's a tenet of our faith that we cannot ascribe to. That is something beyond the pale for us as Christians, to think that Jesus is not fully God. Also, it's beyond the pale for us to think that Jesus is not fully human. Because as Jim mentioned last week, if he wasn't fully human, and he didn't go through the sufferings, and he didn't get raised from the dead, and he wasn't resurrected and taken to glory, what hope do we have as Christians? So these are important things for us. They're foundational for our faith, but they're also important that we intellectually understand and never take a back seat on those two items. You know, Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully man. And because of that, you know, we have this hope in the resurrection. Because of this, we have this understanding of who he is. We have this belief in our heart of who he is.
Jim?
Yes.
You know, I don't know if I fully explained the significance of that stone I was talking about earlier, but it was found, and it has this writing on here about Jesus and, well, about a Messiah and rising 3 days later. But the significance of it to the Jewish faith is the fact that there was a perception then amongst the people that this was going to happen. And so when we look at the early Christians, they're all Jewish. And what the significance is that post-Christ, Jewish faith is ruling him out. But pre-Christian, or pre-Jesus, Jewish faith is ruling them in. And this has a tremendous effect on the Jewish state as it is today. And that's why it's so significant that this professor, who's Jewish at the Hebrew University, is coming out with all these perceptions of what was going on prior to Jesus' time. And it will upset their faith considerably. And that's why there's such a big thing going on about it. So I don't know if I made that clear, but that was the idea, the perception that this was going to happen among the Jewish people.
Well, and that's a great point, because as we, under benefit of the Holy Spirit's tutelage, we look back at the Old Testament and we read the scriptures that clearly announce the coming of the Messiah. We see that on the other side of the cross. This point is that the common Jewish person at that time before Christ actually saw that as well. And then when Christ came, you know, that I always come to the verse in Peter, not in Peter, but when Christ is dealing with Peter, where he says, "And Peter, who do you say I am?" You know, because each of us makes that choice, right? Each of us makes that call if we believe in the Christ, if we believe that he's who he said he is. And the Jews, I think, were ready for that before him. After him, the church leadership did not want that to happen because
right.
of
there's
power.
There's Caiaphas and there's the rest of them.
Right.
They changed what the basic concept was at that time. Because they did have Isaiah, they had Daniel, they had all those things.
Right.
But the perception was there. They changed it because of what happened in Jerusalem.
And even today, Jewish faith, you do not hear Isaiah 53 read in the congregations. They simply don't do it. It's just not something they read. And a lot of Jews today are not biblical scholars anyway. They're what we would call Reformed Jews. They go on, you know, Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah and a couple of other high holy days. And that's it. They listen to the priest, you know, get up and talk, and that's all they do. They're traditional Jews. They're not biblical Jews. And so that's different. This is an interesting point. I have not seen that story before. I'm going to be anxious to go see if I can Google it and find it.
I'll email it.
Okay, that'd be great. I'd love to see it. I think that's significant as well. And I think perception is important. And, you know, this, you know, Paul, in talking to the Philippians, is talking about, you know, the things we believe and the things that people see if we're unified in the church and we're going to the same place and we're all in the same purpose and we're all, you know, rowing the boat together instead of steering it in circles. And that's what Paul was searching for.
I don't get the connection between that, though, and why that would make you feel like it's closer to the end times.
Well, it's closer to the end times because of what's going on in Iran, and most people feel that the Gog and Magog war is going to be Iran and Russia. There's a lot of proof behind that, and you see that coming together as they work together.
No, you brought up this stone, and that was a foreteller of the end times, and I don't. see where that tied in.
Well, as the Jewish population becomes more aware that Jesus Christ is the Savior and he is part of it, in the end times, you know, they all flock to Jerusalem and then they end up down in, there's a whole group that believe in Jesus Christ, and they're the ones that go down to Petra and are saved during the end times. Well, how do they come to know all that? You know, there's something that happens in their religion that says, you know what, Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And they begin to understand that and believe in that. And this may be the beginning of something happening, because this is upsetting a lot of people in Israel. All the people that have believed that Jesus Christ is nothing, you know, are now starting to retrench themselves a little bit.
There's quite a group that is converting now. I mean, all the
U.S. Not over there. They're burning Bibles. They're doing a lot of things that are going on. The fact that email brought that I'll send you brings up all the things that are going on. There's been there's Jews. There was the police over there have already proven, but they can't find the person, that the child that was burned and blew up in a letter bomb type of thing to a Messianic rabbi was done by a Jew. It was not done by a Palestinian. It was a Jew. They're anti, they don't want anything to do with Christianity. And when you talk to them over there, they're very cold. They have no interest whatsoever. They're polite because
we're tourists.
And tourists is where this is their biggest industry. But they don't want anything to do with you. And they're taking Bibles now out of Tel Aviv and the northern suburbs of Tel Aviv. They've been taking Bibles, they've been raiding churches, taking Bibles and burning. Those are Jews doing that, not Palestinians.
Well, and I think the interesting thing is, as you look at this, what you might call the mosaic blanket that leads us to the end times, there's a lot of threads in that blanket, and this is a thread that has heretofore not been seen, which is some inkling of an undercurrent for them to get in on their own some of God's knocking on the door to turn towards Lord. So it's one of many signs, I think, that are there, a lot of them.
How amazing was it that 2 days before we got there, that the whole entire book of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls was put out for the 60th anniversary for the very first time the Jews were reading it. And our tour guide, who is very much a Jew as far as helping Kay Arthur, he said, "You don't know what a privilege this is." He said, "We've never seen this. This is the first time they brought the entire book of Isaiah out." So he and Bob and I went and looked at it in its entirety, in its original form, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, while the others went on to look at other things. You just can't imagine what this is going to do.
Yeah, hopefully, you know, that's...
Isaiah 53 is there.
Yeah, Isaiah 53.
We were so excited we could hardly take it. I mean, we saw the original.
Yeah.
For the first time, the Jews were looking at it, too. I mean, this is exciting. Things are coming up. The threads are coming together.
The threads are beginning to come together. I don't know how long the thing is before the tapestry is woven, but it's. I think the threads are starting to be there, and I think a lot of people, you know, sort of feel that, you know, there's a lot of things happening there. But we're not going to finish. We're not going to finish chapter two. So let me just do a couple of things here. I want to do verses 12 through 12 and 13, if I can, and then we'll stop there and we'll pick up next week. So Paul has talked about all of the blessings. He's talked about all of the glory, and, you know, he's talked about confessing the Lord. And he comes here and he says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." We hear this term, work out our salvation. And somebody want to talk to me about what that means? Work out your salvation? Well, we studied before, salvation is a three-part process. There's the purity of our salvation when we accept the Lord. We become a Christian. We are truly saved at that point. Salvation, though, has another two dimensions. And sometimes you'll hear Christians talk about the term sanctification, which is the other part of salvation. And sanctification is the part where, while we are alive, while we are here, we seek out and work out our own salvation. We read the biblical record. We hear the call of the Lord. We do the things that drive more depth of understanding, or we don't. We're all on this journey. And so we all come to a point where salvation is finished, and salvation is finished when we're called to heaven and we're actually saved. So there's the initial salvation, there's the salvation or sanctification part that's here on earth where we become more Christ-like, we learn more, we study more, we try to do the things that Christ wants us to be. And then there's the culmination of that when we are actually taken home to be with the Lord and we're truly translated into that, you know, eternal being with God's presence. So he's saying here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't mean trembling here and fear as if somebody's going to get a beating if they do something wrong. He's talking about the awe of God, and the trembling that he's talking about here is the fear, as Paul mentioned earlier, that we will do something to dishonor our witness. So we are afraid of doing something to dishonor our witness. And so he's talking about, so we should work out our salvation with not only the respect for God, but with a healthy dose of understanding that we're a weak vessel and that we've got to be on guard so that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit and grieve God. So that's what it means when it says fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act. And we see this demonstrated all through the scripture. We talk about, in Revelation, we talk about the door being open. And it was the door of witnessing. So we should walk through that door and witness to our community. But we also talk in Matthew about the door of our heart. And we say that Jesus knocks on that door, which means he initiates the conversation. But what do we have to do?
We have to open.
We have to open and invite him in, right? So there's a part that we do in salvation, and there's a part that Jesus does, but we should always understand that it's initiated and it's continued by God. God is the force behind our salvation, but we have to accept that gift, we have to invite him in, we have to bring him into our heart and lives, and so we have a portion to play in our own salvation. God's desire is that we all be saved. But God does not force us at the point of a gun to accept him. He brings us to that knowledge through people, through scripture, through events, through preaching, through all sorts of mechanisms in the world. And he brings that little voice into our mind, but we have to be the ones that say, somebody's knocking, I hear that knock, and I'm going to go open that door. And when I see who's knocking, when that call is made, I'm going to accept that call. Those are the responsibilities we have. And it says, God works in you to will and to act. In other words, God works in us to give us the will to go do things in his name, and he works in us to give us the strength to go act in his name. You know, we always pray for God to give us the strength to go through a situation. Sometimes there are situations we have no choice but to go through. Medical situations we can't shove them off on somebody else. We have to go through them because they're, you know, part of us. But God gives us the will and God gives us the strength to not only have the will to go through, but the strength to go through according to his good purpose. And I think that's important. We're going to stop there, except I'm going to read one verse. It says, do everything without complaining or arguing. I'll stop there. We'll pick that up. We'll pick that up next week.
That's a lesson in itself.
Yeah. So read the rest of this chapter. We'll get started with this. We'll finish it, and then we'll go on and maybe get some into chapter 3. Anybody have any questions or comments? Any thoughts? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss it upstairs. Lord, we thank you for the word that Paul has written to the Philippians that speaks so well to us today. Lord, we thank you for working in our life. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to be saved. And Lord, we thank you that we have accepted that gift and we have walked through that door. We've invited you to come live in our heart. Lord, help us always understand that you are the author of our salvation, and you are the finisher of our salvation. And we, Lord, have a responsibility in between to learn and grow and try to do the things that you've called us to do. Help us, Lord, be faithful in that. Help us always to try to not grieve the Holy Spirit with our actions, with our thoughts. Lord, as we finish today in this study and we go on to the service that we're going to go to, Lord, we pray that you'll give our pastor the boldness to speak the word you've laid on his heart. Help him speak it in such a way that all of us who are there have a divine appointment with you and your word, and that we take something today out of the message, out of the music, out of the service that uplifts us and brings us into the very chamber where you live. Lord, we thank you for all you do for us, and Lord, we just praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you all.